Many great battles are won not first on the battlefield, but first in the minds of the soldiers and leaders in those battles. I think of the events of Little Round Top. This is a precious story to me because my son, Lawrence, the little baby, he's around here somewhere, is named Lawrence after Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who was the colonel commanding the 20th Maine on Little Round Top on the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. It is an amazing story. It was a day of utter confusion. And Colonel Chamberlain and his men from the 20th Maine and his fellow units along that hill came up into Gettysburg as reinforcements, rushing there to get to the battle to help their brothers in arms to fight. And they were immediately pushed into an exposed position. Someone else had made an error, and they had to hold the flank, to hold the Union line, lest the Confederate forces come, take Little Round Top, and fold the Union line, and perhaps cause complete defeat to the Union Army that day. Three times they faced charging Confederate soldiers, Hood's men charging at them. They were on the point of being completely out of ammunition. Their ranks were depleted. They were exhausted from a long day of marching and a long day of fighting and fear. In that moment, Chamberlain grabbed his men and he said, "We will not stand, but we will charge. We will fight to our last ounce to hold this hill." And because he did that, and because the other units along that line who suffered equally, but we don't know their stories because their leaders died on that battlefield, because they resolved themselves to stand even before they arrived on that battlefield, they held the line and won the victory. I tell that story because oftentimes when we think of the crucifixion, we think of Jesus on the cross winning the victory, and that is absolutely a good way to look at the cross. But there is also a reality that Jesus just as much won the victory before the cross when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "I will stand," or actually not "I will stand," that "I will submit." And as we watch Jesus that evening, that night, submit himself to the Lord, we see his great power, and we see why we can trust him. So today we're just going to see that Jesus wins the victory as he resolves to carry out his mission no matter the cost. Seeing that Jesus in the garden, totally alone, chooses submission to the Father's will, and accomplishes what Adam failed to do. The first thing we see in this text is Jesus is totally alone. Notice in verse 32, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' So they come to the garden, and he leaves most of his disciples there far away. But then he says, and he took with him Peter and James and John." He takes his three closest disciples. We sometimes talk of them as Jesus' inner circles, his closest companions. These are the men who went up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the three men who in the early days of the church we will see being the rock-solid core of the early church. These are Jesus' most trusted followers. So he brings them closer, and he shows them what he is experiencing. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he explains, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. And we'll pause there because I want you to see. As Jesus enters the garden, he brings some closer and leaves some further away. But the picture Mark is painting is, here's some disciples far away, here's some disciples a little closer, and here's Jesus separated from his friends, his companions, the ones he has lived the most intense 3 years of his life with. And now he is alone. But it's not only that, because notice what he told his disciples. The ones he left further away, he just said, "Sit here while I pray." But what did he tell Peter, James, and John? The three most trusted disciples, the ones that we will see him trusting to build his church not a year later. He tells them, "Remain here and watch. Be alert. Be on guard. Be ready. Do not be slack. Do not be sleeping, but be watching." Yet we pick up in verse 37, and he came, after praying, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed. And again he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. What we see is not only did Jesus leave his disciples behind, but the disciples very much left Jesus alone. Jesus was showing them and telling them what he must face. He showed Peter, James, and John, I am troubled even to death. He's saying, I have this burden that is crushing me. Would you help me by praying? It's the only thing you can do, but you can do that. So do that. And oh, by the way, protect yourselves because you are facing temptation too. But rather, he finds them asleep. Now, have you note here, as we read the Gospel of Mark, Mark was a close companion to the Apostle Peter. So, and Mark is the one putting this together based on Peter's account. So as you read these words, remember, this is Peter's perspective on what happened. We are getting an inside view on what's going on with the Apostle Peter as he remembers those days. And think about that. Peter is the one that Jesus addresses. As much as Peter was the most adamant that he would not leave Jesus. But why would he be sleeping? Think about it. It's been a long 3 years. They've been going from place to place, ministering and preaching and healing and doing stuff almost nonstop for 3 years. And this week has been wild. They have gone up to Jerusalem, and Jesus has every day been going into Jerusalem, contending with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, preaching, healing, casting money changers out of the temple. You read an account of that week, and you realize that week was unbelievably full, not just for Jesus, but for his disciples. Not only that, but it's been a crazy long day. They've been starting early, traveling into Jerusalem. They have now had Passover together. It is now very late at night. They are physically exhausted. So I want to look at these disciples momentarily, because when we see when they are weak, we will understand why we are weak. What does Jesus say to Peter? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Does that not speak to something we experience day by day? We wake up in the morning and we can see ourselves. I'm going to obey today. I'm going to be a great Christian today. I'm going to do the right thing today. I'm going to be faced with these temptations. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to go and love my neighbor. I'm going to do a good job today. Our spirit is ever so willing. That's a good thing, right? The Holy Spirit is working on you to make you want to do what is right. But the flesh is weak. What did the flesh present to these apostles, to these disciples? The flesh came to them and said, you are tired. You are exhausted. You need to sleep now. Yes, I know Jesus said to pray, but you need to rest. You're not going to make it. You need to take your sleep. And oh, by the way, I'm going to make your eyes super heavy. And I'm going to make you feel dizzy. And you're going to shake your head and try to stay awake. And I'm going to keep pressing and pressing on you until you submit to me. You submit to me, the flesh, and you sleep instead of watch. This is something soldiers have to deal with, right? We are to be on alert, to be watching, lest the enemy attack us. That is what the disciples were to be doing, and they did not do it. They submitted to the flesh instead of to God. That is an avenue of temptation we do not appreciate and understand enough. Most of our sin, I would contend, comes because we submit to the flesh. The flesh says, I will make you hurt if you submit to God. You feel tired, you feel stressed out, you need to go eat and eat and eat and eat till you feel better, right? And we engage in gluttony. That's what we do. Because the flesh says, I'll make you hurt unless you submit to me. How much sexual sin comes out of the fact that the flesh says, I will make you uncomfortable if you do not submit to me and take some avenue other than what the Lord gave you? How often do we fall down in fear and don't speak the truth to those who need to hear it? Whether it's our brother in Christ whom we have offended, or whether it is our neighbor who needs to hear the gospel, because our heart starts pounding and the adrenaline starts going and our flesh says, Until you decide not to do this, you're going to feel uncomfortable. It's something we need to be much more aware of. Our flesh fights against us and wants us to submit to it instead of submit to God. And so that is why the disciples fail. That is why they leave Jesus alone. And I want you to understand this, because now we need to go look and see how Jesus overcomes the flesh. You know, I think there's some element where we watch Jesus. He has three great temptations. We have the one at the beginning of his life, of his ministry, when he faces Satan head on, right? There's the devil. Then we have in the middle of his ministry, when Peter comes and says, "You will not go to the cross." In some ways, that kind of looks like the world. Somebody's coming out, some other person's coming saying, "Turn away." And now we see Jesus face the last temptation, the temptation of the flesh. And before you go trying to figure out all the ways of getting this wrong, we'll get there. God has designed this occasion very carefully so that Jesus will be tested in a way that he is totally righteous and yet must deny his flesh. How do we see that? How do we see Jesus face the flesh? Well, first, how do we see that Jesus is facing the flesh? He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Luke recounts that he is sweating blood. His body is totally stressed out. Why? Because he knows what he's going to face. He's going to face death, and not just death, but death, a cruel death on the cross. And not only that, but God's wrath. And you know what's truly stunning is that his body is right not to want that. One, because God commands us, right? Thou shalt not kill, which says take care of your own body, not just everyone else's body, but your body too. But more importantly, because Jesus' body did not deserve that treatment. He did not deserve God's wrath. He did not deserve the cross. He did not deserve to die. By all that is right and holy, he deserves to live forever in perfect comfort and peace with the Father. That is what he deserved. And so as his flesh cries out against what is before him, it is saying something that is true. Jesus, you don't deserve this. Turn back. In one sense, his body is right to fear these things and to be terrified by them. And there's a deep parallel here to what Adam faces. You know, we're always kind of confused. Why in the world does God test Adam with the fruit? Why does he say, "You shall not eat this fruit that looks good, that will make you wise for knowledge"? Why is that the test that God establishes? It's because Adam was created perfect, which means that, you know, how we wake up in the morning, the first thing we want to do is sin. And then the second thing we want to do is sin. And the third thing we want to do is sin, because we are fallen, we are in sin. Adam didn't live that way. Adam woke up, and the first thing he wanted to do was obey. And the second thing he wanted to do was obey. And the third thing he wanted to do was obey. There was nothing in him that said, "Well, I really want to turn against God. I really want to rebel." Sin would not have naturally entered his head. And so God presented him a test where, in one sense, the test was a little arbitrary, right? This fruit is good. The only reason you would not eat it is because God said no. And that's the nature of the test. Will Adam, when God says no, say, "I submit"? If you say no, I say no. I don't understand why, but I will say no. As God presents the cross to Christ Jesus, we have a similar situation where, according to God's law, the Ten Commandments, there's nothing in there that says, "Jesus, you must go to the cross." In fact, in one sense, it's like, "Jesus, why would you go to the cross? You kept these things. You don't deserve to die. You deserve to live." And so as Jesus is approaching, he's facing the only test from the flesh that a righteous man could face. A test where the flesh is right: "I don't deserve this, and so I don't want it." And he addresses this in his words. He turns to the Father. Listen to his prayer. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We must take Jesus' words seriously here. He does not, in one sense, he really does not want to go to the cross. "What I will is that you remove this cup from me." And in that moment, observe what he does. He turns to the Lord in prayer. Very short sentences. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. My Father, you care for me. You are the giver of all that is good to me. You have nurtured me. In his divine person, right? He has been with the Father forever. And even in his humanity, he has known the Father as Father for 33 years and walked closely with him. Father, you care for me. You want what is good for me. I trust you. And all things are possible for you. Don't ever, when you face evil things, or when others ask you why do bad things happen to good people, ever, ever, ever give up this ground. God is good, and God can do anything he wants. That's what Jesus confesses right here, facing the worst evil. God, you are good, and you love me, and you can do anything you want to do. You are able to do all things. So he says what is true about the Lord as he addresses him. And then second, what does he do? Remove this cup from me. He goes to his Father and says, this is what I want. I do not want to face your wrath. I do not want to face death on the cross that I don't deserve. I want to live in peace and harmony with you because you're my Father. But then having said what he wants, he finishes. Not what I will, but what you will. Father, I've laid everything on the table. This is what I want. But the decision is yours. What you want me to do, that I will do. That is where Adam failed. When Adam is looking at Eve and she is taken of the fruit, and he is left alone as the only one who is still, in some sense, in obedience to the Lord, he doesn't say, God, I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do. What you will, not me. He says, I'm going to fix this. I'll eat fruit too. And we'll all be together in our sin. But Jesus, he says, Lord, this is what I want. But what you will, not what I will. What you will, not what I will. And on one hand, I want you to see Jesus' amazing power in that moment. To overcome and control his body so his body served the Lord instead of him serving his body. Wow, he is powerful. He is the Son. He is the powerful King who can save you because he can master his own body. Is that not one of the key lessons of the book of Proverbs? But second, I want us to be informed by his prayer. We face these temptations in the flesh every day. And his simple prayer, I think, teaches us. When we face these temptations, we should, on the one hand, look at the Lord and say, Lord, you are my Father. I trust you. And you can get me out of this. You can do anything you want. You can take this pain away. You can take this frustration away. You can give me what I want. Second, we should address what we want. And I think this is something important. Because I think very often times we act without thinking why we are acting. If you've ever observed two people fighting over something and you realize there's two of what they're fighting for. They can both have what they want. We behave that way often. I can have what I want. I just need to go about it the right way. Lord, here's what I want. Here's actually what I want. You know, I don't want to eat all that food. I want to feel peace in my soul. Well, that's a great moment of realization, right? I'm not actually hungry. I need comfort. I need to turn to another brother and sister in Christ. I need to go to prayer or the Word. Or I need to find things that are righteous that comfort me. And then, Lord, I acknowledge what you want, not what I want. Those words of submission over and over again. Lord, not what I want, but what you want is powerful. And so we see Jesus choose. We don't just see Jesus choose once. We see him establish his choice. First, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then again in verse 39, again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. In 41, he came a third time. Three times Jesus goes and prays. This is clear in some of the other Gospels. Three times he goes and prays. Three times he submits. His mind is made up. He has settled himself and made his choice. And ultimately, why is Jesus so powerful in this moment? Because Jesus is able to choose suffering and pain over disobedience. And this is something I don't think about enough, so I suspect you don't think about enough, is the fact that when we think about people who've done great things, just in general, There is a common thread. They are willing to endure suffering and difficulty to control their bodies to get to the goal. Like those Union soldiers on Little Round Top, right? They hadn't just suffered on that hill, but they had suffered for months, separated from their families and everyone know. Perhaps fighting in other battles. I haven't traced the history. When you use it, welcome to correct me later. Marching a long day, hungry, maybe thirsty, tired, definitely scared. They endured much suffering up to that point and then endured suffering in that moment. We celebrate men like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln and forget how much they suffered to do the job God called them to do. Abraham Lincoln gave his life to win the Civil War. And he suffered a whole lot up to that point too, in the public, in stress, in leading. Why was George Washington so trusted by our early country? Because they saw him in the field, suffering with his soldiers, leading them through many hard years of conflict. If this is true of the world out there, how is it not also true of us as Christians? As we see Christ winning the victory because he is willing to suffer. What does God tell Ananias about Paul when Ananias is going to go and say, Saul, you get your sight back? He says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for Christ. And Paul talks a lot about his suffering because he knows it's true. God is using him exactly because he is choosing to submit to the suffering of the flesh so that he might submit to the will of God. And as we think about God's law, as we think about what God calls us to be, that is a theme we need to absorb more and more. God is calling me, God is calling you to suffer for the sake of Christ Jesus. And it is real suffering, and it really hurts. And you know how we become stagnant in our walk of faith? Do we know how we get sidelined? I think usually it's because there's something, there's some point where we have said, Lord, I will go no further. That is too hard. That hurts too much. I'm unwilling to take this step. I've watched it in my life. I've watched it with many people I've worked with. They hit this moment, they say, I will not go any further. We need to repent of that. Because God is our good Father. He will not call us to any suffering that is without purpose. And he will not but bring good out of it. We don't know what it is, and we may not know until eternity. We may not even know in eternity, but we know he is good. That's the condemnation in this text. But what is the gospel? What is the good news in this text? Jesus looks at his disciples in verse 41 and says, it is enough. The hour has come. I think he looks at him and says, it seems like he's saying, I knew you couldn't do it, and look, you couldn't do it. You weren't strong enough. You could not overcome your flesh in this moment. But I was over there doing it. And the good news here is that we've failed all our life, and we will fail for the rest of our life. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the mercy of the Lord, we don't fail as greatly, and we grow. But we will keep failing and failing and failing. We will keep saying, it's too much. I can't do it. But Christ Jesus never hit that moment. Never hit that moment where he said it is too much. But in every moment he said, I submit, and I'm submitting for the sake of my brothers and sisters that I am winning. I'm submitting for the sake of my bride, the church. Your hope is not that you are Superman and you will face all suffering. Your hope is that Christ faced the suffering for you. You know what else your hope is? Your hope is not just that he did it for you, but one of the things we do at this table is we visibly participate in his crucifixion. He says, this is my body and this is my blood. Right? We are interacting with representations of spiritually. We are interacting with our Savior's body. He is feeding you in those moments, changing you so that you might come to suffer more, so that you might be stronger and built up. And no longer say it is too much, but Christ, you are enough. It is why this is a remembrance of his crucifixion. Because we ever so much need what he did there on the cross and what he did there in the garden. And the wonderful news of the gospel is he doesn't hold it close and say, you better earn it. He says, just come to me and I'll give it to you. And I'll keep giving it to you. And I'll keep giving it to you your whole life long till you present yourself at before my throne. I say, well done. It's a beautiful message, and we need to see it there in the garden. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for showing us Christ Jesus. I thank you for the fact that you loved us so much, that you would send your only begotten Son, whom you loved, to face the horrors of the cross and the horrors of your wrath, and that he did it willingly. I pray that you would strike us down for our sin, for our unwillingness to say yes to you. But Lord, that you would lift us up by seeing that you give us Jesus, who has been willing on our behalf, and that you would bless us through him. I pray this in Christ's name.